Okay, if you would please, let's open our Bibles to the book of John, the Gospel of John. This portion, this book has been on my mind recently. I've been working through the Gospel of John, which emphasizes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as each of the Gospels have a different emphasis upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's much concerning his deity in John, much concerning truth and belief and everlasting life as well through the book of John. I'm currently working through this third movement of John, that is from chapters 5 to 11. We see the opposition to the Son of God, various oppositions to him. And the beginning of the book we see, as we read this morning, details about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word of God, that title he's given. And then from the middle of chapter 1 through chapter 4, we see appearances of the Son of God, as we see him speaking to Nicodemus and the woman at the well, and one such as this. Portions that are unique to the book of John. But now in chapters 5 to 11, we see oppositions to the Son of God. And time and again in these chapters, we see those, a lot of times the term the Jews will be referenced to speak about those that were coming and opposing him. They wanted to stone him. They wanted him to be taken. They wanted him to die because, for example, beginning of this section, he healed someone on the Sabbath day, and they would not tolerate that. Moreover, they acknowledged that he made himself out to be God, to be equal with God. And so he did not deny this. Instead, he continually taught and reaffirmed their accusation. And thus, if you're talking to someone who doesn't believe in the deity of Christ, you can turn to his very enemies and see how they addressed him. They knew what he was claiming. It was very evident. So having said that, picking up in chapter 8, I want to begin at verse 30. The context of this chapter is, as in much of this section, we find the different times the Lord Jesus referred to himself as the great I Am. And we see in chapter 8, he refers to himself as I Am the light of the world. It began with how ones brought this woman taken in adultery to him in attempts to stumble him to see how he would respond. And yet in the end, they all left except her. And as this opened the door for him to say, I am the light of the world. You see, that was in view of dealing with sin. And when we think of sin, we think of darkness. We think of that which is contrary to the Lord. And yet, the scripture tells us in other writings of John, such as 1 John, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So as in many of these I Ams, we see the context, the narrative around the time he would acknowledge himself as an I Am would be setting the stage. So as he dealt with that sin issue, he said, I am the light of the world. And that opened up a dialogue. As in these chapters 5 to 11, time and again, we would see an opportunity, a storyline that would open the opportunity for Christ to dialogue with those around him. However, most of them were rejecting him, and yet he would teach them and repeat a lot of the same wording and a lot of the same topics. He would speak about how he was the one sent from the Father, time and again. He would talk about how he must go away. He would talk about these wonderful truths about how he and the Father always work in perfect unity. And so these various themes we see in all these dialogues through these narratives in these stories from chapters 5 to 11. So having announced himself as the light of the world, we see then he would again speak of these wonderful truths about himself through verse 29. And thus we see in verse 30. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. So that is unique because, again, this section we see so much of those in opposition to him. But here it mentions that ones believed on him. Now, before we go on, that sounds familiar to John at the end of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, you might recall, after he had turned over the tables of the money changers and had mentioned how they had made his house a house of a den of thieves, he then, the scripture tells us this, Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not believe nor commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So there it also speaks about one's believing. But we need to understand the context of that word belief. Yes, the Word of God tells, especially in John, time and again, that we must believe that we might have eternal life. How true this is. But yet God knows the heart. And so as earlier today, it was referred to in Romans 10, remember verse 9, talks about if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. So God knows the difference between whether it's just an intellectual belief, whether it's just raising your hand with the crowd there in Bible school or something with all the other kids. Oh yeah, I want to go to heaven. It doesn't mean you're saved because you, in a general sense, say you believe. You can believe with your head. Yes, you've heard time and again, Christ died on the cross. I've heard this from a child. I believe, but do you believe in your heart that he died for you, that he died for your sin personally? And so here, as we read verse 30, as he spake these words, many believed on him. But then the following verses, he's spending his time basically telling them, I don't believe you because the evidence does not match up. Look at verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So we find in this section here, there's going to be half a dozen exchanges. Again, in keeping what you see in chapter 5 and 6 and 7 already, there are built dialogue. And so, as he speaks here, if ye continue in my word, is there true evidence that you know the Lord Jesus? God knows the heart. We're saved by grace, not by works of righteousness as we have done. But yet a person who's born again, the scripture says in Corinthians that we're a new creature, and that we shall know them by their fruits. God knows our hearts. He knows who is truly born again. Back in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, ye must be born again. That's a spiritual birth. That's a being born from above. And so the other writings of John, as we mentioned to before, would speak about these evidences of a child of God, someone who truly knows the Lord. If you go through 1 John, you can arrive at the understanding of a child of God is someone who loves the Lord. He loves his word, and he loves God's people. And not that we're going for a checklist per se, but these are evidences of someone who is born again. As 1 John talks about being born of God. It's amazing how a lot of the terminologies overlap in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John with the Gospel of John. As the Spirit of God led John to write and use these various themes and wording. So as we see this, speaks about the truth shall set you free. One of the other I ams that will be seen later in 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Yes, he is the truth. He's not a truth. He's not one of many. You see, he's very exclusive in the sense that he's very specific. You're either saved or you're lost. There is no middle ground. And so that was kind of a theme when you were back in chapter 7, when he went to one of the feast days. And by the way, there's a lot of temple sermons in John. He would make himself available at these various gatherings and be multitudes of people, and he would teach. And so when he was at the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7, the key verse there is, and there was a division among the people because of him. Those that truly believe and are saved. And yet there are those that reject him. And so there is the very truth of where mankind is today. Either saved or lost. So the truth will set you free. And we find that very key verse here before us. But yet let's see the dialogue. Verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" We have never been in bondage. But in reality, when it comes to certain types of bondage, yes, the children of Israel were in bondage to the Egyptians. You see how there was a 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And yet, in a sense, maybe they were couching this in some religious sense. So, you know, we have our religion and we're not in bondage. Whatever they meant by that, the Lord used this as an opportunity to speak more truth. And so it's like, well, you know, how can we be made free? We're not in bondage. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." And so here's a sense of bondage. Sin. We are all born sinners, and we are enslaved. We're in bondage to sin. And we need to be delivered. We need to be set free. And so as we see these wonderful reminders, such as in Colossians 1, there in verses 12 to 14, it talks about what we have in Christ, that we've been redeemed, and that we have been delivered, and that is we've been set free from that master of sin and Satan. And now we have a loving master if we receive the Lord Jesus, and we've been set free, and we serve him instead of serving sin. For the believer, for example, when you go through Romans and you see those chapters on sanctification, that is chapters 6, 7, and 8, you see much concerning who we are in Christ. Earlier in Romans, it showed us that we're all sinners before God, and that the only way to be declared right with God is to be justified by faith in the Lord Jesus. And so in chapter 6, it reminds us that we, positionally, as believers, are dead to sin. And yet, practically, we must yield to God instead of sin. Instead of turning back to sin, we need to follow the Lord and His Word. So there's that sense of being delivered not only from this penalty of sin by coming into God's family, being born again. There's a sense of how we can be delivered from the power of sin. That it doesn't have that dominion over us on a daily basis. Yes, we still have the ability, and we will sin as believers until we have new glorified bodies. But the Lord reminds us that because of His Word and because of His Spirit that indwells the believer here in the church age, we have access to Him. We can follow Him. We have a conscience before God. We have help through Him. That now, when we sin, we shouldn't be happy about it. Now, as believers, we go to Him in confession and seek to follow Him instead of being in bondage to sin, enslaved to sin like the lost person is. So we find the Lord giving answer to this. They're claiming Abraham. They're claiming that, we are Abraham's seed. Well, so let's see how the Lord replies. We notice then in verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say to you, whosoever commits sin is a servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore make you free, he shall be free indeed." Now, they've already brought up Abraham in verse 33. But as we continue down, notice there in verse 37, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed." Okay, so physically speaking, they were Jewish, they were Hebrews, they were those that were of Abraham's seed. It's interesting how Paul acknowledges this over in Romans. If you remember that dispensational section of Romans, chapters 9, 10, 11, each chapter, Paul would be expressing his burden for those Jews, the Israelites. And he would acknowledge that he himself was born a Jew, but now, of course, he's born again, and he's praying for them. For example, he would say, beginning of 9, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continued sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, etc., etc. So, again, chapter 10 begins. He speaks about his desire, his heart's desire is that Israel might be saved. Chapter 11 begins, and again he says, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, and so on. So his heart was for them, these that physically were of the seed of Abraham, that they might be saved. So that brings up a distinction between being a physical descendant of Abraham, and what does the Bible talk about now in the church age about being a spiritual child of Abraham? Hold that thought as we progress through the text. John 8 again. And so as he acknowledges this, I know that you are Abraham's seed, verse 37. But ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. Okay. Now he makes a distinction in these terms. My father and your father. We see capital F for his father, referring to God the Father, as opposed to what he is referring to these that reject him, little f father. Well, this is going to compare to things he says a few verses later. He's going to speak about their father, the devil, because they are rejecting God in the flesh right before them. And so, as we continue on, we see then in verse 39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Ah, now he goes from saying you are the children of Abraham, physically, yes, but now he brings an if to it. Now he says, if ye were Abraham's children. You see, spiritually they were not. Now here, let's stop for a moment and turn over to Romans, if you would, chapter 2. Perhaps these could be some helpful things in context with Israel. For when we think of the Jew, we think of Israel, there are those, obviously you think of the nation and the physical descendancy, but then you see terminology used in the church age in making distinctions about what it is to know God and to truly be in his family. Romans 2 and verse 28, 29. This is in the section of Romans. The first 2.5 chapters is dealing with condemnation, showing that everyone, whether you're born a Jew or a Gentile, that is any other nation, you're born a sinner. And so Jew or Gentile, we all need Christ. At the end of chapter 2, verse 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Compare that across the page in Romans 4. When in Romans 4 he's talking about the subject of being imputed, that is, what is put to your account? We all have sin put to our account through Adam. We're all born after Adam, and that's our federal head. We're sinners. It's been imputed or put to our account. We're sinners by birth and by practice. But we that know Christ, chapter 5, is going to say, we have imputed righteousness. That's been put to our account if we're born again. So with that distinction, he's going to talk about Abraham here. Romans 4:11. And he received, he's using here Old Testament examples like David and Abraham. So in connection with Abraham, 4:11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, through though they be not circumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed, or that is put to the account, unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. And so we see, again, circumcision was a rite, that token given to Israel. And yet whether circumcised or not circumcised, the issue is faith. That's the common thread through Old and New Testament. Even though there's a distinction between the nation of Israel and the church, which is those that are born again, those are distinct entities. But the common thread of who knows the Lord is based on faith. Hebrews 11 points back to the Old Testament. It mentions men and women of faith. Amen. You see? And it goes all the way from those back in the early, like Abel, way back at the beginning there of Genesis, way before the law, and even before the promises with Abraham, there were people of faith, Abel and Noah and such. And so we see here, just to make a distinction here, about what it is to be a Jew, either of the seed of Abraham physically. Yes, he acknowledged that the Lord did in John 8. But then he brought an if to it when it came to the evidence of them truly believing God. If you were Abraham's seed, you wouldn't behave this way. And so, with that, one more reference, just to kind of bring it to Galatians, to bring it into what we know today in the church age. Galatians chapter 3. When we talk about being spiritual children of Abraham, it says this at the end of Galatians 3, a very key chapter. Galatians 3, verse 27, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There you're talking about spiritual baptism. You compare that to other passages. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, Galatians was a letter written to a region. And so you see a mix, it appears, of people that were born either Jew or Gentile. But he's talking now about those that are born again. If you're born again, then we see that we are spiritual children of Abraham. Topic of seed and seeds, it is in the middle of chapter 3 here. And the Lord Jesus, we see, is the one aspect of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, is that Christ, the Messiah, the seed, would come, the seed of the woman. And thus we see this wonderful understanding about the difference between being a physical child of Abraham, which would not get them to heaven, that in itself. But if we know Christ as our Savior, and we're referred to as those that have received the promise of the Messiah. And we are spiritual children of Abraham by faith. So back to John 8 and pick up on the narrative. John chapter 8. And we pick up, as it were, there in verse 40. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Verse 40. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth. You know, you see the term truth like seven times in this passage. Which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Always going back to that. Your father is not the same father I speak up in heaven. No. You do not do that which a true spiritual child of Abraham would do. You want to kill me. Then said they unto him, verse 41 continues, we be not born of fornication. Now we see them taking these shots at him. It's kind of implying that, oh, we reject that virgin birth. You were just born of fornication. And so now they're going to go from claiming Abraham as their father to claiming that God is their father. Notice there in verse 41. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. So they were claiming Abraham. Now they're claiming God. Verse 42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. So in this reply, we notice here beginning in verse 42, it's his third of these half dozen replies. He's going to take several verses here and speak truth. Verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. This is a wonderful study in itself here. As you look in the margin in this phrase, came from God. You see, this is consistent with what he said back at the beginning, as we read this morning in John 1. This concept of who the Word is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. This same one, the Lord Jesus Christ, came forth from God. Time and again in this section, it speaks of Him as the one the Father sent. Later on in the upper room ministry, you're going to see that language as well. He's going to talk about how He came forth from God. Oh, He didn't become the Son of God when He came to earth. He was sent. He's the eternal Son of God. Amen. Then when He's in His high priestly prayer of John 17, after that upper room ministry, again, he's going to say to the Father Himself, He's going to say, "Now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." Oh, how clear it is. Yes, He could say now in our text in John 8, "I came forth, I proceeded forth from God. My Father has sent me." And so in verse 43 of chapter 8, "Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." And so we find in these verses that he gives a bit of an exposition on the attributes of the devil. He's a murderer. He's a liar. You know, when John would write later in 1 John, he would use the term four times, "the wicked one." And a couple times, I believe, he used the term devil. So John gives a bit, by the Spirit of God, a bit of exposition on this is a true personal devil. Not just some concept. There's the idea of, you know, of an enemy, but there is a personal devil, the wicked one. So in verse 45, "And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? If I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." So he's bringing forth these different aspects of truth. They don't believe him. And he brings up the issue of sin again. Who can convince me or convict me of sin? You see, this was the impeccable one. This was the sinless one. This is the one who knew no sin, that was made sin for us. The one that would go to the cross of Calvary. The perfect, eternal Son of God. Oh, they might accuse him of sin. "Oh, you're just born of fornication," and so on. But there was no reality to their accusations. Time and again, you see in the Gospels where ones would try to oppose him and they'd try to stumble him in his words, and yet the Lord would use it as a way of dialoguing and telling truth, or a way that he would answer their question with a question they could not answer, because he is the eternal Son of God. We come now to verse 48. And so as it flows into this next section, verse 48. "Then answered the Jews." Here's one of those pointing areas where it reminds us of the opposition. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" So they go back and forth. He's already acknowledged that their father is the devil, but yet they want to put that on him. They want to put that on the Lord. But they also put in there, "Well, you're a Samaritan." Remember back in chapter 4, where one of the many times you see the word must, is "you must be born again." There, he must needs go through Samaria. He went and reached out to that woman at the well, the one that had been rejected by those, that were like near kinsmen, you might say, but they didn't want to have anything to do with the Samaritans, and they looked down upon them. And so here's another bit of a rub. Not only they say you're born of fornication, but you're a Samaritan. You have a devil. Verse 49. The Lord now responds with his fourth reply. Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. That was one of the great themes in his dialogue in chapter 5 about his the issue of honor of the Father and the Son, of how the Father and Son would work in perfect unity at all times, how the Son that was sent came to do the Father's perfect will. How does the Father honor the Son? Well, we see those various times when a voice would come down from heaven. This is my beloved Son. You think at his baptism. You think there at the Mount of Transfiguration. And we think of these times when there was later on in John 12, a voice would come down from heaven. Yet we think of as well in a coming day, after his death, on the third day, he would rise again. We see his resurrection. The Father put his stamp of approval upon that perfect sacrifice on the cross as he died for the sins of the world. And he did not let his Holy One see corruption, the psalmist said in chapter 16. And he rose him from the dead. And so there we see the Father honors the Son. And the Son would honor the Father. And so in these things, we pick up there at verse 50. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judges. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. So there we find there's a promise of those that follow the Lord and truly believe in the heart shall not see death. That is, there's not going to be that spiritual death. Oh, the scripture tells us the point of a man wants to die and after this to judgment. Unless, as we learn in the New Testament, Corinthians 15 and Thessalonians 4, unless we're in the generation that's raptured, it's appointed in a man to die. There's that divine exception to death that we just referenced in Thessalonians. But the scripture reminds us that we're all going to physically die otherwise. But there is a sense of eternal life. There will not be spiritual death to those that are born again. We either must be born twice or we'll die twice. If we are all, of course, born physically, as he told Nicodemus, you need to be born again. That's a spiritual rebirth, two births. But if we aren't born again, then we will die twice. We are physically ones that will die, but there's what is called in the Bible in Revelation the second death. Those that will be cast into the lake of fire with Satan. Those that have rejected the Lord. Have you been born twice? Or will you die twice? And so he makes this promise. Well, that continues the dialogue. They don't understand this. They won't accept this. Verse 52. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead in the prophets. Thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? So now we see that he's going to reply for the fifth time. Are you greater than Abraham? Verse 54. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. So I'm not like the Lord was saying. I'm not like your father, the devil, who is a liar. If I denied what I knew, well, I would be a liar, but I cannot deny what I know. God in heaven is my Father. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now he makes a connection to Abraham in a real personal way. And they, of course, jump at this. Verse 57, then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? This opens the door once again, in conjunction with the I am. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. The very one he had said earlier in this chapter, I am the light of the world, and they were in darkness. Some said they believe, but he's challenging them to what is reality. Is it just what you have said, you like the miracles or what have you? Earlier he said, chapter 6, are you just glad your bellies got filled when I fed the multitudes with a few loaves and a few fishes? What is it? Or is it in your heart that you truly believe? And so now, his response to them, in conjunction with Abraham, was, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I'm the ever-existing one. That's what the I am means. He's the I am of the I am. Back in Exodus 3, when Moses, at that burning bush, heard the voice of God, and said, go speak to Pharaoh. And he says, by what authority do I go to Pharaoh? And he says, I am that I am has sent you. Well, now he's telling them that he is the I am, the one that was speaking out of that burning bush to Moses. Well, he's saying, go back further. Go back to Genesis. And I was before Abraham as well. The I am. So we see this repeated theme, particularly in this section of the oppositions to the Son of God, we see the I Ams, some seven of those, and there's these other portions that make reference as well to the I Am. As we noted in reading in Galatians, if you were to study that whole chapter 3, we would be reminded of this one, the Lord Jesus. It's a multifaceted covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, but in part, very key part, is that Christ is the Messiah. He is the one that was spoken of. He is the one through him we find promise. We find he being fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in that respect. And yet, verse 59 summarizes the way this continuation of this third movement of John. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. As you see through this section in John, and even earlier, we see the phrase, mine hour is not yet come, my time is not yet come. So they could not kill him when they just wanted to, because his hour had not yet come. Speaking of the cross. Later he's going to say a few times, mine hour has come. And he's going to talk about in chapter 10, he's going to talk about how no man took my life, but I laid down my life. So when his hour would come, i.e. the cross, he would lay down his life. So in the meanwhile, they take up stones, they continually oppose him, and yet he takes those opportunities in these narratives to have a dialogue and to speak concerning truth. And yet we're reminded about the truth. We're reminded of the one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I pray that each one in the sound of my voice today know Christ as Savior. If not, turn to him, receive him as your Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Perhaps one of the brothers can close us.